We're talking about Christ in our Christmas this morning, and I know that's controversial. At least it was when I was growing up in the Church of Christ. Traditionally, we didn't want Christ in our Christmas. We were okay with Santa and Rudolph and reindeer and all that kind of stuff, but we didn't want about Jesus, and we didn't sing songs about Jesus during Christmas time. And see things totally different now. But I want to talk this morning about having Christ in our Christmas. And text first is John 1, verse 9 through 14. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Children of God. Born not of natural descent, nor human decision, or husband's will, but born of God. And that's what you are if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, a child born of God. There's a story about a little boy who went with his family to view one of those life-size manger scenes at a church. He was getting excited. He was anxious to see the manger because, you know, that's a big attraction. That's what everyone's looking at. After much anticipation, he finally slipped through the rope and ran to the manger and just stood there stunned because it was just a doll. And disappointed, he grabs the doll and holds it up and says, "It's a fake. It's not real." And I think the symbolism in that story is interesting. A church with a plastic Jesus. We can be too much like that manger thing, I think. That scene, I think. We spend an enormous amount of time, money, and effort making ourselves look ready for Christmas, even wearing Christmas sweaters. But for some reason, Jesus doesn't seem real. You ever had a Christmas like that? Last week, I quoted the theologian Gerd Ludemann. He said, "Jesus' wretched tomb was full and his manger was empty." In other words, he said, the Bethlehem story with angels and shepherds and wise men is a myth. And we, of course, disagree with Mr. Ludemann. We don't believe it's a myth because we believe in God. We believe Jesus was physically raised from the dead and that someday we will be too. What difference does that make? Is that just our theology or is it our life? Because it's possible to believe that Jesus was born of God, but to feel like the manger is empty. To accept that Jesus is God's son, but to feel like he isn't real. When you look back on the years when Christmas just didn't measure up to what you had hoped it would be, why was that the case? I want to suggest three possibilities this morning. First, I think it's possible to use decorations and all the other trappings of the holiday season to disguise the reality of an empty manger in our lives, in our hearts. Decorations can make everything on the outside look great, but hide the truth of what's going on in the inside in our lives. We can be like the Clark Griswold character in Christmas Vacation, who lights his house, hosts the family meal, decorates a tree in hopes of having the best Christmas ever, but nothing works. The meal's a disaster, the decorations are a mess, and his guests need a therapist instead of a party. His Christmas dream is more like a nightmare. For us, though, that's not a comedy. The truth is there may be some painful areas like relational loss or career failure or feelings of fear and sadness that we don't want to face. And God feels far away. We disguise our hurt with some lights, a few cookies and songs to make everything look okay, while in reality, our heart longs for God to be real and present in our circumstances. I want to ask you, are you doing that this Christmas? using decorations in your life to disguise the reality that you're hurting and that your heart is lonely, that God feels distant and the manger appears empty. Second possibility, I think, it's possible to use gifts as a substitute for an empty manger feeling in our hearts. Gift giving can be an attempt to make up for all the lousy stuff in our lives. Don't get me wrong, I love giving and I even like getting gifts. But gifts can be used to fill up feelings of sadness, loneliness, and emptiness. Maybe if I give enough things or even do enough things, I can replace what's missing in the manger. Or we can go to the other extreme. We hope that maybe if we get the thing we've always wanted, that it will fill the manger and make it the best Christmas ever. Gift giving is an expression of the manger gift, not a substitute for it. We give and receive not to replace God, but to reflect God. So let me ask you, are you using gifts and gift giving as a substitute for an empty manger feeling in your heart? It's possible. If you are, you'll find that you only get a cheap imitation of the real gift that God gave, the thing that you most need. The third possibility, I think it's possible to engage in the religious observances and traditions in an attempt to manufacture a meaningful manger experience. We can have all the religious stuff in our lives, and it will never fill the manger. We can't fake knowing Jesus. All the religious songs, all the church attendance, all the external acts of faithfulness, no replacement for having the real thing, the real Jesus in our lives. We become like those children anxiously waiting in line to see the nativity scene. And just like them, we get past the ropes, we discover the manger is empty or we're holding a fake Jesus. Our faith feels faked and Jesus feels distant. So how do you experience the real thing? How does the Word become flesh to you personally? How does Jesus become as real to you as the person sitting next to you this morning? How does the miracle of the incarnation lead to an authentic faith? I think there are clues to these questions in the biblical story of who missed the baby and who got to see the baby. You see, in the Christmas story, Herod the Great, the townspeople of Bethlehem, and the religious leaders in Jerusalem never got to see Jesus. Kind of hard to believe. Why was that? You would think they would have gotten to see the baby. The Son of God came, and they were there, and they missed it. Herod had the power. The townspeople had the location. The religious leaders had all the scriptures. But in the Gospels, it was some foreigners, the Magi, a few shepherds, and an old man named Simeon who got to see Jesus. Why? They seemed to be unlikely characters to see the infant king. The Magi were outsiders by race and profession and faith. The shepherds were looked down on as the lowest of the classes and as ceremonial lawbreakers. And who was Simeon but an old man who practically lived at the temple? Yet when we compare these groups, I believe we discover how to experience the presence of Jesus in the manger of our lives, whose faith is real and relating to God is genuine. First, let's compare King Herod with the Magi. Both are powerful. Both have the means to reach Jesus. The story is found in Matthew 2. Matthew 2, 1 through 12, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So notice the contrast here. Herod sends someone, the Magi go themselves. In fact, they went from many, many miles away to make this trip to see the sun. They're following God's leading, the star in the sky. Herod is listening to the advice of men. Herod wants to take something from Jesus. The Magi want to give him something. And I think from King Herod and the Magi, we can make the first discovery. If we'll let go of our pride, we'll be set free to begin a journey to see Jesus ourselves. Herod's power and control paralyzed him. His idol was himself, and it made him afraid of being demoted by the true king. Because of the darkness of his pride, he could never take the first step towards seeing the true light that was coming into the world. Can you imagine? You're king, and God sends his son, and you miss him. To quote C.S. Lewis, pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. It's a spiritual cancer. Herod's pride and his hold on his power kept him from the very possibility of seeking and meeting Jesus, because it would mean admitting that he was not the center of the universe. His anger, driven by his pride, led to a senseless act of violence. Our pride will do the same to us. It'll keep us from even attempting to experience the love and contentment of Jesus. Pride is the cause of many senseless things in our lives. We destroy our marriages, our finances, our careers because we won't humble ourselves to restore a relationship or to pay attention to good counsel. We ruin our health. We seek revenge rather than imparting forgiveness. The Magi seem to live up to their reputation as wise men. They too had power, yet they came in humility. They let go of their pride and the idols they had worshipped. They were honest seekers who were not threatened, like Herod, by the arrival of this newborn king. If it meant worshiping Jesus rather than the stars, so be it. Their humility set them free to be on a journey to meet Jesus. There's something liberating about letting go of the idols in our lives and admitting that we are not the true king of the world. Is that you this morning? If we would set aside our pride and power and lay down control of our lives, we would begin our journey to see the true king as well. That's our first discovery. The second discovery is found in the next set of individuals that we want to compare. This set is the townspeople and the shepherds. These are the regular people. They have the stories and the traditions that would lead right to where Jesus would be born. Don't you know all these people living in Bethlehem knew about the prophecy about Bethlehem? So how did they miss Jesus? Again, the contrast is striking. How did a few shepherds make it to the manger and a whole town not make it? The whole town was right next to the baby. If you've ever traveled to the Holy Lands, to Israel, and you've seen those old communities like the ruins of Capernaum and others, you see, man, they were packed in there like sardines. The houses were only about this far apart. That was the width of the roads. It's just jammed in there tight. And so you can imagine when a baby is born, everyone in the houses around it know that a baby has just been born, and yet they missed him. Right there in the middle of him. The shepherds, on the other hand, had no expectations. The townspeople had expectations of Jesus. They weren't looking for a feeding trough. They wanted a palace. They didn't want a baby. They wanted a warrior king. They wanted God on their terms to validate what they wanted the Messiah to be. The shepherds, on the other hand, had no expectations at all. They were willing to meet God on his terms. True faith, real faith, is all about trusting God's way of doing things, which isn't our way, is it? This may be my greatest struggle myself. I like to think I have a pretty good handle on what I need, but God knows better. He knows. He says, trust me, Arnas. I know what I'm doing. I know what you really need. And it's not what I think. You may think you want a politically, economically, or culturally powerful king or religion, kind of like the townspeople wanted. What you really need is a good shepherd whose supernatural power transcends all these worldly systems. The manger is saying to us, give up your expectations. Have faith in my coming as a child. Trust me, and you will find the manger. I know it's hard to give up those expectations of what we want from God. We want a job. We want power. We want a spouse. We want healing. My first job out of college, I was a youth minister in Stephenville, Texas, out in West Texas. It was an interesting group because about half the members of my youth group were residents at a Christian children's home, much like Child Place or Potter's Home for Children. So my first winter there, I asked the junior high class one Sunday morning to share what they wanted most for Christmas. And at first, the replies are pretty typical for 1984. A stereo system, a watch, a bicycle. But as they thought about it, the replies got progressively more serious until one young girl from the children's home said, I want God to make my parents love me and come take me home. Heartbreaking. When I got a chance to talk to her in private later, I told her, I will pray with you that God will soften your parents' hearts. But I don't think God will make anybody do the right thing. But I know for sure that you are precious to God, and he's a father you can always count on. He will never abandon you. He will always be with you. You see, God says we can count on his love. We can count on it. And he says, trust me. And he proves himself faithful. Psalm 37, 4 through 6 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, what will your heart desire? He will make your righteousness, the psalmist says, shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. And Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. What we need is to set aside our preconceptions of how God ought to be, what God ought to give us, what God ought to make happen. Set aside our preconceptions of how God ought to be in order to find the manger with a baby in it. It's a second discovery. The final characters in this story, the religious leaders and Simeon, lead us to our third discovery, I think. The religious leaders of all people should have been able to find Jesus. Shouldn't they? They knew all about it. They had read, in fact, they had memorized the Torah. But they never received him. As John 1 verse 11 says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Instead, they were blinded by their own priorities. For them, religion provided good values, and good morals, and upheld the political, economic, and social structure of their society. Religion provided them a good job. Most of all, it supported their own advantageous position of wealth, power, and prestige. But there was no true love for God in them. So they never even recognized the Messiah they taught about when he came. They didn't recognize him when they heard him speak, when they heard what he taught, when they saw his miracles. They still couldn't recognize him. Simeon, on the other hand, was an elderly man who went to the temple regularly. He was rewarded for his authentic devotion to God with a promise that he would see the Messiah before he died. Simeon was one of those who were known as the quiet in the land. People who, unlike the religious elite, related to God personally and intimately. Are you one of the quiet in the land? Luke 2, verse 25 through 32. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." From Simeon, compared to the religious elite, we make, I think, our final discovery. Christianity is not a religious system. It's a relationship that leads to a distinctive lifestyle. Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ. And coming to Jesus changes us, transforms us. For the Magi, they worshiped Jesus. That is what happens when you lay down your pride and let go of your idols. You get the thing that deserves your worship. I saw a lot of pilgrims when I was in Israel a few years ago. It was really amazing to watch the pilgrims. There were a bunch of Muslims who had made a lifetime trip to come to the Dome on the Rock on the Temple Mount. They were praying and washing their hands and feet at a washing station set up in the courtyard in front of their temple, the Dome on the Rock. I saw Jews who were praying and bowing and reciting scripture in front of the Western Wall. Very passionate experience to observe. I saw Catholics and other Christians from around the globe kneeling and praying and kissing the altar in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Pilgrims. All three groups were obviously really excited and emotional about being able to be there in person. They obviously believed they were closer to God there than elsewhere, which I don't believe. But the Magi followed their star a great distance to far more tangible success than that. Can you imagine their excitement when they finally came and saw the baby? Matthew 2, verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The shepherds, too, they left dancing and praising. That's what happens when you let go of your expectations. God exceeds them. Luke 2, verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. For Simeon, he got to hold the baby who is coming to save the world. The Word became flesh, and the Word becomes flesh in our own lives when we make Jesus our Lord and truly become his disciples. Faith is real. Jesus is in the manger of our hearts. I wonder how the story we started with, the child at the life-size nativity display, would have ended if there had been a real baby in that manger. Would he have been as surprised to see a child as he was to see a doll? What about you? We're always shocked to meet life when we think there isn't any. And let me invite you to break through the ropes and run to the manger this Christmas and discover that Emmanuel, God, with us, is alive and present. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.